Let me pray with you. Father, I thank you so much for this time. God, I pray that you would be exalted. And Lord, just as Nikki has said, Lord, just that she is saying that we just pray, Lord, that you would be blessed, be loved, be lifted high, be treasured here, be glorified. We pray that in this time, Lord, we pray that you would focus our hearts on you. God, we pray that, again, that you would be lifted up, that you would be exalted. God, we pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here, including my own. God, help us to be focused on Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. So I've had kind of something ever since I was younger. Maybe, I don't know if pressure would be the right word, but I remember in kindergarten is kind of when it started. I was at this assembly, and Smokey the Bear was there, and takes his furry paws and just points and says, "Only you can prevent forest fires." And I'm in kindergarten, and I'm thinking, that's a lot of pressure. I mean, only me. Only I can prevent forest fires. And then I turn on my Sunday morning cartoons, and Wayne Gretzky and Michael Jordan and Bo Jackson, the superheroes, superstars, are telling me all of this thing that I'm special and important and I can be anything that I want to be and do anything I want to do. And I watch my bud, Mr. T, with his gold chains, say, "Be somebody." A lot of pressure to be somebody, to be epic, to be a difference maker in the world. My green superhero, Captain Planet, tells me that with my help, we can take pollution down to zero. And this is a lot, I mean, for a little kid to handle. But from a very early age, and this is kind of where the joke ends, I'm actually kind of serious. It's been ingrained in my generation that you are going to be significant. You are going to be a difference maker. You are going to be epic. You're special. You're God's gift to the world. Be number one. Don't be number two. Number two, we realize, is really just the first loser. And so we have this drive just to be absolutely epic. And you say, "Well, man, your generation is really messed up." To which I say, "Thank you. You're the ones who told it to us." Right? And you probably got it from somewhere else. And as we're going to see today in the scriptures in the Gospel of Mark, is that this is actually as old as the New Testament. This drive to be number one, this drive to be the most significant, this drive to be epic. And I want you to see why this is significant. In his book, which is my autobiography, The Imperfect Pastor, Zach Eswine says this, and I want you to hear this. Two men left home. It's kind of a parable. Two men left home to plant a church in a city of need. The first one to arrive dreamed of a city reached for Jesus with the gospel. Through this first pastor, people came to know Jesus. Believers gathered, and a community of Jesus followers was born. It was a slow work, but it was happening as prayers were being answered. In time, he began to meet with the second one, at the time a church planter. He did so to encourage this second pastor in his fledgling work. The old timer and the newcomer prayed for Jesus to reach the city. Through the newcomer, people came to know Jesus. Believers gathered, and a community of Jesus followers was born. 10 years later, the one who had come first serves as pastor of an ordinary church. Its 200 or so members demonstrate the love of Jesus in ways that didn't exist there 10 years earlier. The newcomer who came second pastors an epic church. Its thousands of members and multiple sites around the city demonstrate the love of Jesus in ways that did not exist there 10 years earlier. The prayers of both men were answered. And then Eswine asked this, why then is one of them sad? Why then does only one of them receive our invitations to speak at our conferences and give us advice? I think that's a penetrating question, because the truth of the matter is that often we're praying for God's work to move and God to do amazing things in the world, and he answers that prayer. But what happens if he doesn't answer it through us? What happens if we're the ones praying for that mighty work of God and it happens through somebody else's hands? What happens if you faithfully labor in a ministry for 10 or 15 years, but you're just planting seeds for the next guy or the next girl who comes behind you, and that ministry explodes? Is there still joy there? It gets to the heart of what we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 9. If I can lift my heavy Bible, I'll turn there. Mark chapter 9, let's start in verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And if you could go ahead and stand with us as we read from God's word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." You guys can be seated, and may God bless the reading of his word. There's a quote, and this is something that God has, I just kind of want to share just something with my heart here with this for just a moment. There's a quote that I have underlined probably 8 to 10 years ago, and I think I was reading it the wrong way. And God has been in the past 2 or 3 years just really working over my heart and soul on this. Now, here's the quote. It's by a fellow named Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor in the 1800s who died, I think, around the age of 29 or 33, one of the two. And McShane, here's what he said. He said, wrote in his journal one day in his early 20s, he wrote this, "I need to be made willing to be forgotten." Now, let me tell you how I first read and began to apply that. I began to think that Mr. T is still talking here. Be somebody. And so I began to think and hear and say, if I really want to be somebody, if I really want to be great, then I need to be made willing to be forgotten. The way to greatness is not really to pursue it. And so if I want to secretly pursue greatness, the way to do it is to pursue humility. And in the end, God will make my name great so long as I'm willing to be made forgotten. Now, oddly enough, that philosophy probably is quite true. Scripture is clear that the way to be made great is to become, as we read this morning, to become the servant of all. To be exalted by God, you don't pursue exaltation. You pursue humility. But here's where I was silly and wrong in that thinking. When McShane said that, "I need to be made willing to be forgotten," it wasn't some sort of tongue-in-cheek statement. Here's what I've come to believe, is that the idol of greatness needs to topple, not just be pursued through godly means. So if I'm still pursuing my name being great, even if I'm trying to do it somehow through the back door of humility, all I'm ever going to have is just kind of this fake humility and not this self-forgetfulness that needs to happen. So one of the things that God began doing is there was a particular fellow by the name of David Murray who had wrote something that just really, again, kind of, David Murray's Scottish too. Man, maybe I need to go to Scotland. One of the things that he said was this. He said, most of us have ordinary ministries, and our ministries will die with us. That stings. And it stings not because necessarily I want to be useful to the Lord. That stings because if I'm being honest, I want to be remembered. I want to be a difference maker. Maybe not for the sake of actually making a difference, but for being able to park in the parking spot that says difference maker. Right? So I kept poring over David's article there, and there was another statement in there that really floored me. He said this, I'd rather my children know Christ than people know who David Murray is 100 years from now. That statement pierced my soul. In my head and in my heart, I believe that with all of my being, or at least I want to. But when reality sets in, the truth is that sometimes I might even be more passionate about being remembered as a great dad than actually being one. I think what David was saying is the same thing that Robert Murray McShane was saying 150 years ago when he said, I need to be made willing to be forgotten. And so something that's been happening in my own heart and in my own soul is to say that now my chief aim, the thing that I'm shooting for, which is already mine, is to be remembered by God and to make my life ambition to make sure that he is the one who is remembered and not me. I can be buried in an unmarked grave so long as the name of Jesus continues to go. Zach Eswine, the guy who wrote this, also said this, being remembered by him means we no longer fear being forgotten by the world. And that changes things for us. So in the past couple of years, man, God has just been working over my heart on this and seeing that really the call, if you look in the Bible, it's to be ordinary disciples, not epic difference makers, but ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill, change-your-baby's-diapers disciples. And I see that calling to be ordinary here in this text. And so really what I'm seeing is that the Mr. T in my heart, and friends, we all have that there, that thing that's saying, be somebody, that Mr. T in my heart is being rebuked by this text. So I want us this morning to see three things about ordinary disciples, why we need to be ordinary disciples, or what it looks like to be an ordinary disciple, I think you could say. The first one really is that ordinary disciples follow the master by stooping to serve. At the end of the day, the reason why we're ordinary disciples is because we serve an extraordinary Savior who ministered very ordinarily in some ways. I mean, yeah, he did amazing things like walking on water. So yeah, there's that. At the end of the day, he just kind of walked around and shared love with people and lived life with disciples, is really what Jesus did. And so what we see here is we see in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. That's actually something really, really significant there. It tells us that there is a shift that is now happening in this gospel. Because up until this point, Galilee was what? Galilee was his home. Galilee was not the place that he would pass through. Galilee would be the place that he would hang out. But now he's passing through Galilee. Why? Because he's going to Jerusalem. Because he is going to die. Because his face is set like flint to the Father's will for his life, which is to stoop, to serve, to be humbled to the point of death, even death on a shameful Roman cross. So we see this, that Jesus tells them that again. This is going to be in this section. What you have is you have kind of three straight sections here where Jesus says, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be resurrected. Each time the disciples are like, what? We just don't get it. And then right after that, the disciples do something really silly. And then Jesus rebukes them and teaches them and then says it again. And then the cycle repeats about three times through chapter 8 through 10. This is the second one of those. And what we see here is that Jesus says, and the contrast of this is phenomenal. Because here we see the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. They don't understand it, and they don't even bother to ask. Because they're probably slightly embarrassed in some ways that they don't get it. And so they don't ask him, so they are silent. But they do have a growing argument that needs to be settled on their way. So we see in verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, which one is this? It's possible this is Peter's house. We don't know for sure. He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Again, does Jesus need this information? No, this is not for his information. When he asks questions, it's to draw people out, and that's what he's doing here. And then in verse 34, it says, but they kept silent. To which I just kind of, as a side note here, find this kind of funny, but also kind of, it gets to my heart a little bit too. I wonder what would happen if Jesus would ask us that question a lot. You know, as we're discussing with friends or we're talking about various things, I wonder how many times Jesus would maybe come to us and say, what were you guys talking about? And how many times would we respond with that quiet embarrassment of, we were talking about the weather. They didn't want to answer him because they knew in some ways they probably shouldn't have been arguing with one another about who is the greatest. I mean, this is something that small children do. I mean, haven't you seen this with little kids whenever they're trying to measure each other? You know, even if it's like a kid is 9 and one is 4, you know, they're like on their tippy toes trying to figure out who's the biggest, who's the greatest. That's like the biggest question for little kids is who is the biggest. The disciples are being incredibly childish here. They're asking that question, who's the greatest? Because again, see, they've set their stakes here. They say, you're the Messiah. He's the Messiah. They believe he's the Messiah that's going to rule. And this ruling Messiah is then going to dispense various roles. And they're arguing amongst themselves to basically say, which one are we going to get? John is one of these that's arguing there. But it's actually all of the 12. We're going to see more of John in just a second. But he sat down and called the 12 to them, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. Now, in order for us to really understand what's going on in this text, we have to understand a little bit about their view of children. In our day and age, we love children, and they loved kids too. But children are, I mean, just precious and valuable. And to stoop down to a kid's level and to talk to a kid like that is a good thing in our culture, right? It shows if somebody does that, it's like, oh, that person's really good with kids. To say that somebody's really good with kids in our culture is to give them a compliment. In that culture, if somebody stooped down to the level of a child, and if you said that this person is good with children in that culture, it would have been almost like an insult. Because as one commentator has said, welcoming a little child means breaking social norms, lowering oneself to accept another of a lower status, and thereby risking one's own position of power and prestige. Later, the same commentator says this, but true servant leadership flips social hierarchy on its head, lifting up and serving those of lower status in the eyes of the world. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is he takes this child up into his arms. It's almost a parable. It's a parable of accepting the weak and the lowly and the ones that you wouldn't think ought to be welcomed and accepted. So he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, not me, but him who sent me. It's quite possible that here what Jesus is doing, again, is a parable. And what he's doing is by this little child is a picture of disciples, the weak disciples. And he's talking here, as we're going to see in a little bit, about welcoming these disciples to himself. This begs a question for us, I think. As we look at this text, as we look at what Jesus is saying here about who is the greatest, and then we have this desire in us to be epic, awesome difference makers, do we serve only those who we might be able to get something out of? Are we ones who lower ourselves, would risk reputation to reach people that others think ought not be reached? That's telling. Are you, am I, as a believer, willing to stoop to serve? As a church, are we a church that stoops to serve? Because we see this is what the Lord did for us. D.A. Carson says this in his book, The Crossing Christian Ministry. I think it's a great question. Why is it that we constantly parade Christian athletes, media personalities, and pop singers? Why should we think that their opinions or their experiences of grace are of any more significance than those of any other believer? When we tell outsiders about people in our church, do we instantly think of the despised and the lowly who have become Christians, or do we love to impress people with the importance of the men and women who have become Christians? And he goes on to say this, modern Western evangelicalism is deeply infected with the virus of triumphalism, which is, look at me, I'm awesome. To put that in the words I used earlier, deeply infected with Mr. T-ism, be somebody. And the resulting illness destroys humility, minimizes grace, and offers far too much homage to the money and influence and wisdom of our day. That is an indictment, because let me ask you this question. If we just have some person among us, I don't know who this would be or anything like that, but somebody who has been saved for a fair amount of years, and we put out on the church billboard that such a person is going to give their testimony, would we then send out flyers to all the community churches? Would we make a big to-do out of that? What if we got someone like former Cardinals player Albert Pujols to come and to speak? What does that tell us, friends? What does that tell us? Or we would say, hey, Senator so-and-so is going to be here to deliver. It's great and that's grand. But why is his testimony any better than Bill's? But the fact that we would pack houses to come hear somebody who is somebody tells us something. It tells us that we may not be getting what Jesus is saying here. We may not be stooping and serving in this way. Because if our passion is to make our name great, even in the name of Jesus, then we won't stoop and serve. We won't spend our time doing the stuff in church that is often unnoticed. We won't serve as unto the Lord. We won't serve the broken, the hurting, the untouchable. So if we're worried about our name in lights or our spot in heaven, is that what we're worried about? Or are we busting it? Are we getting after it? Are we laboring passionately for other people and their spot in heaven and for their joy in Jesus? Am I spending more time and energy worried about my spot in heaven, or more time and energy worrying about yours and fighting for your joy in Jesus and fighting for your spot in heaven? That's a question for us to be asking. Ordinary disciples stoop because that's what Jesus did. We also see that ordinary disciples follow the master by having a kingdom-minded perspective. Disciples, as we see, are called to swoop, rescue the lowly just because that's what our master did with us. We're not called to seek status, to see how awesome we can possibly be. This isn't a battle as disciples or as churches to see who is the greatest. It's about Jesus' kingdom and not our own little slice of it. I had someone once ask me, well, never mind, I'm not going to share that. Never mind. I have to now, don't I? I had someone once ask me when I first came, what do you see as your biggest competition here? Meaning, which churches are your biggest competition? To which I almost weepingly just said, our biggest competition is sin. Our biggest competition is not other churches. We're not competing with other churches. And we see John here saying this. John, only time John speaks on his own here, and it's not a good thing. John speaks here on his own. He says, hey, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Now, you need to know just a little bit about John for just a second. John, his nickname was he was one of the sons of thunder, along with his brother James. Here's one of the ways they got that nickname. Because at one particular point, you can read about this in Luke chapter 9, James, John, the other disciples are walking through a town, and the town is not too nice to them. James and John come to Jesus, and they say this, would you like maybe us to call down fire from heaven and smite these people? Okay, that's John. That's John who says this. And so John sees some people who are casting out demons in Jesus' name, and then he tries to stop him. Why does he stop him? Because he was not following us. Now, would it have been bad if he said he was not following you? It wouldn't have been bad for John to have stopped that, right? Because this guy would have been a poser who's not following Jesus. This would have been like in the book of Acts, the sons of Sceva. Great story. Always, anytime you get an opportunity to say sons of Sceva, take it. But Acts 17, I think, no, it's not 17. I think it's 19, sons of Sceva. Where's it at? I wrote it down. Now I have to tell you. 19, yes, Acts 19. Sons of Sceva are the ones who basically are trying to cast out demons just to do it kind of for not in Jesus' name, and they end up just getting destroyed. And so this isn't somebody like that. What this probably is this is somebody who's not part of the 12. This might even be some of those 70 that Jesus had sent out earlier, and they're casting out demons in Jesus' name, but it's not part of the little huddle. And that's what bothers John. It's what we call tribalism. He's not part of their little tribe. It's kind of like that old Baptist joke that I don't really remember, and it's a terrible joke anyways, but it's something to the effect of, you know, these guys go up and walk in heaven, and every time they go by a room, they're like, hey, be real quiet, you know, and they keep walking and seeing all these different denominations all partying in these different rooms, and after a while, the guy asks, you know, hey, how come we have to be quiet by that one room, you know, and the guy says, probably St. Peter, I don't know, says something to the effect of, well, that's the room where the Baptists are. They think they're the only ones here, you know, something like that. That's what John is doing. John is essentially thinking that the only way to get grace is really to be part of the 12. That in order to get to Jesus, you got to get through the 12 is essentially what John is thinking. It's kind of like this. Let me try to illustrate this just a little ways. Hang with me for just a sec as I try to illustrate this. A while back when my wife and I were living in Jasper, we went on a marriage retreat. It was something that our church had done, something that we put together. What we tried to do, take about 10 couples or something to a place called Highland Lakes. It was about an hour and a half away from our church, I think. But what we would often do is we would often stop in, I think maybe Bloomington, home of the Indiana Hoosiers, stop in Bloomington, and we would eat often together. as couples kind of go out on a date and eat at Texas Roadhouse. Well, we did this particular trip in January one year. And we're in Texas Roadhouse. My wife is laughing because she knows what's coming. But we're in Texas Roadhouse, and it starts to ice a little bit, which that's scary, right? Nobody likes to drive in ice. And so we go out in our van, not this van. It was the van we had prior to this one. Our van, the whole window is covered with ice. And that's not good. Because if you know anything about our van, you know that the heater and the defroster in the front don't work. The way you stay warm is by cranking it up, smoking out the people in the back so that you can just barely have feeling in your toes in the front two seats, right? That's how this van was. So I don't know why we get the harebrained scheme that we did, but we decide, hey, let's get a bunch of de-icer and let's just get all this ice off and let's try to get the other 20 minutes that we need to get in order to get to this camp. Well, it's icing pretty bad. And we don't make it very much at all. It's my wife and I and another couple in our van. And I mean, we drive maybe like a mile or two. And by this point, our window is already iced up. My windshield wipers aren't doing anything. My buddy Jason says, I got a plan. He takes off his sock, ties a sock around the windshield wiper. At this point, all of you are wondering and questioning the wisdom of your pastor, probably, right? But here we are driving probably like 7 miles an hour, and I can see through a hole about this big, and we're trying to drive, and it's just an insane experience. We don't even make it to 20 minutes because finally we have to call and be like, guys, this isn't going to happen. We're going to have to all haul in your van somehow in order for us to get there because this is just, we're just not going to make this alive. One particular town that we went through, I just remember putting on the brakes and going like 5 and being like, I can't stop, and just very slowly going into the, it was just a crazy experience. Now, why am I sharing that with you? One of the reasons I am is because I think it gives us an illustration of the importance and the role that theology plays. Now, let me change gears for just a little bit, now that you understand a little bit about our crazy windshield in our former van. Let's imagine for a second that this wouldn't have been to a marriage retreat, but imagine for a second that my wife and I were going to go to some sort of a romantic getaway or something where we were going to get up on some big hill or something and watch this beautiful, marvelous meteor shower. Now imagine that we had a windshield much like that, where all we could really see out of was just this little bitty hole. Now, we would go to the meteor shower. We could get t-shirts that said, survived meteor shower of 2015. We could get those t-shirts. But at the end of the day, how wonderful and awesome is that meteor shower going to be? It's not going to be too great, right? You might see a flash. You might see something here and there. But if all we're really seeing out of is just a little hole like this, I can't see it, right? Right? I'm not going to be able to see it and enjoy it. Guys, that's what theology in some sense is. Good theology is a clean windshield where you can see God, where you can see more of God. The cleaner your windshield is, the less bugs and mud and ice and whatever, the cleaner your windshield is, the better you can see God. We'll come back to that in just a second, but here's what John is thinking. John is thinking that he's got the only windshield there is. That they've only got this one particular windshield, that they are the only ones who are there. It can be a real danger, and here's what John is doing, a real danger in praising the windshield instead of looking through it. You can be so busy dusting up your windshield, making sure all the bugs are off, that you forget the reason that you clean off the bugs in the first place. So that you can see God. Friends, the reason you do theology, the reason you do Bible study, the reason you want to know God more, the reason you want to go deep in your knowledge of God, the reason you want to gird up your minds and be sober-minded is for the sake of worship. So that you can see and so that you can worship. Not to be enamored with how clean your windshield is. And that's what John is doing here in this text. He's thinking again, he's got the only clean windshield in all the world. And somehow his windshield is the only working one, that somehow his windshield is the only portal by which people can see Jesus. He's forgetting that there are other cars with other windshields, with other people that are also able to view the Lord and to marvel at his splendor. He's forgetting that you do not have to be in this little inner circle to be a disciple. John has yet to grasp that his primary call into this little circle of disciples is to be a servant leader and to go to the nations living and proclaiming the suffering servant. He thinks it's a country club with exclusive rights. And that's where John messes up. And so Jesus, as he often does, rebukes him and says to him, stop it. Stop the tribalism. Stop thinking, John, that you have all the answers and that you are the one who people must go through in order to have access to me. My kingdom is much bigger than you, John. Let's not pretend you're the only one with a windshield, is essentially what he's saying here when he says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. So anyone looking out that windshield and trying to see the splendor and the marvel and the beauty of God is for us. That makes me really uncomfortable, what I just said. Let me tell you why that makes me really uncomfortable. One, because I'm a theology nerd. And two, because we could really, really get this the wrong way. You could hear and you could think that what I'm saying and what Jesus is saying, even to John, is that theology doesn't matter. That everyone should just sing kumbaya and get along, or we should say things to the effect of we should all just coexist. Everybody's trying to climb their way to God anyways. And that Jesus is essentially saying, hey, he's cool, he's trying. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not rebuking John for saying we should put a stop to a false teacher. Jesus is rebuking John because of his tribalism. You see, guys, we are called to unity in the body. Christ has already purchased that, and unity that's centered around the truth of the gospel. But we are not called to unity for the sake of unity. That's not what's going on here. A good portion of our New Testament would not be written if that was true, if the apostles had that mindset. Because why does Paul write the letter to the Ephesians? Most think it's a letter that went all throughout. Why does he write that letter? What is he doing in Ephesians? Well, here's what I think Paul's doing in Ephesians. He's doing something like this. He's essentially saying, brothers and sisters, this is what a clean windshield looks like. That's what he does in the first three chapters. He's saying, I don't want your windshield to be muddy. I want it to be clean. Clean your windshield. Here are a few things to focus on. Why does he do that? Because he wants them to fully enjoy what Christ has purchased. A clean windshield, so that we can see God. That's what we see in so much of the letters of the New Testament. And so what does that mean practically? How do we wrap that up? In some ways, it means this, that we can have unity with one another, other churches. We can partner with like-minded churches for the sake of the gospel. But we won't be trying to see the glory of God through the same cars. Right? So what that means is that there are some things in Scripture, many things in Scripture, which I believe will help you to have a clearer window. I'd be a really bad pastor if it wasn't my intention to help you have a clean windshield, and also if I didn't help you fight off bugs that are going to dirty up your window. Friends, if I believe that the Bible teaches something like believer's baptism, just as an example, if I believe that is biblical, that baptizing infants is not biblical, then I'm a really bad pastor if I don't humbly, gently, and lovingly teach that truth and try to convince you of the same. Not for the sake of having a clean windshield alone, but because I believe that biblical truth, a clean windshield, leads to a more rich experience with Christ. I don't want you in your theology just to be seeing out of a tiny little hole the glory of God. I want us to grab some de-icer and start chucking at that window and getting it clean so that the more our view of God is right and grows, the greater our love for him, the greater our experience of him grows. And so part of my task as a pastor is to make sure that we don't have, so this helps us to see, theology matters. It matters a ton. But ordinary disciples, and here's kind of the point, is that ordinary disciples, as we see here, are passionate about theology because of a clean windshield, but they hold that theology with a kingdom mindset. They hold that theology with grace. And that's what we see that John is lacking in this text. There's one last thing that I want you to see, and it's that ordinary disciples follow the master by doing the little things. I've heard someone named Mark Dever. He's a guy who's very theologically minded, a guy who's very, very concerned about how clean a windshield is. I've heard him say to some young guys that he trains for the ministry, I've heard him say this, "If you are able to read Puritans and study theology and debate text, but you won't get up early in the morning to help a 90-year-old man go to church, you may not be a Christian." That's really shocking, but let it sink in for just a second. I think what he's saying has a lot of truth to it, and you see this in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink," how small is that? "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." I think that's where Dever gets that saying. Because if I study theology, I'm a big theology nerd, but I'm not willing to do the little things, like helping a 90-year-old man get to church, then I've got a wrong view of the kingdom. Because if I have a wrong view of the kingdom, then I will not be the first one in line to pass out a drink of water. I'll be like John and the other disciples who are clamoring and arguing to see who gets to be in the front of the line and who gets to be in the most exalted status. To really have a kingdom mindset, you don't care if it's passing out water bottles or having your name in lights. You just know that you are serving King Jesus and doing whatever he asks you to do. Friends, you won't pass out water bottles and serve and sweat and bleed to build the kingdom of God unless you and I get a big picture of what God is doing. When we come to realize that the story of the Bible is a story for us, but it is not fundamentally a story about us. When we come to get that, things start to change. We see that the scriptures teach that God made the world and everything in it to display his glory. We see that God created people to enjoy him and to extend his glory. But what we did is we decided that rather than having a walk-on part of this story or even a supporting act, we decided that we wanted to be the stars. We wanted the story to be about us. We wanted the story to have us at the center. We can probably see this in our own hearts even today. We wanted things to be about us. This is what sin does. Sin turns our hearts inward. And because of the bent of our hearts, we worship and serve the creature instead of the creator. As such, we've gone astray. Our hearts and our minds are darkened. We love what we should hate and hate what we should love. But God wasn't content with that being the only story. He was not content with allowing rebels to hijack his story. Because before the foundation of the world, God decided that he was going to provide redemption through Jesus. And that's what happened. Some 2,000 years ago, the star of the show came to earth. The star of the show showed up, but he didn't come in the way that you would expect a star to come. He came humbly and with very little pomp. He lived the same way as a servant. He imaged God perfectly. He was in constant fellowship and worship with the Father. He never stumbled. He never faltered. He did exactly what God called him to do, to come to earth, to live a sinless life, to be nailed to a Roman cross, to take upon himself the sin of the world, and to be raised from the dead. Jesus is the star of the show. Jesus is the star of the Bible. Is Jesus the star of your story? He is. But are we being rebels and trying to make his story about me? That's the question for us this morning. Do you want to be epic? Do you want to be somebody and make stuff about you? Or will we drop that silly rebellion and rejoice and realize that it is all about him? Friends, there are so many practical points to that, so many ways of what that looks like, the way we do ministry, the way we talk to one another, the way we love one another, the way we serve one another, the way we suffer together. All of these are tied up in this thing here. Is it about me or is it about him? Friends, it is about Jesus. So if you see in your life this morning that it is not and it has not been about Jesus, then as we have our time of response, calling upon you, whether it's at your seat or up front or wherever, to respond to the Lord and to repent and to say, God, I've been making stuff about me. I've been making it about my kingdom. I've been making it about a small kingdom. But God, I want things to be about you. Maybe you're not a believer yet. Maybe you haven't cried out to Jesus, and in a real sense, it has been all about you. Christ is calling you this morning to drop that, to realize that Jesus is the star of the show. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, I pray that I've been faithful to your word and faithful to your text. Lord, I pray that you would this morning clean off our windshield a bit and help us to see Jesus more clearly so that we can worship him, so that we can love him, so that we can just grow in our deep love for you. God, we just pray again that you would just be exalted in this place. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.